Our text this morning is 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Beloved, 1 Peter chapter 5 concerns submission in the church, mutual submission to one another in the church. And that word submission simply means consciously to place oneself under another person, under that person's authority. That begins with the elders at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 2 says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." And then there's the warning to the elders that they are not to be lords over God's heritage, but rather to be examples to the flock. And then Peter applies this idea of submission to all the members of the church. Likewise, verse 5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." And then, "Yea, all of you, be subject one to another." Because mutual submission in the church, beloved, is the key to orderly conduct and a proper Christian life in the church. If we do not do this, if instead we despise one another, and if we think it to be beneath us to submit ourselves to the other members, we will not be willing to receive admonition from them or even correction from the other members. And that leads Peter to an even more fundamental admonition. It's one thing for us to be subject to our fellow saints in the church, but the greater calling is to be subject to God, actively and consciously to submit ourselves to God, or as Peter puts it, to be humbled under God's hand. Notice then, humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. Humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. Notice first God's mighty hand, then our humbling under it, and finally the reasons we have for this. God's hand in Scripture is a figurative expression that means God's power, or the operation of God's power. The theological term for this is God's providence. And here we must distinguish between God's decrees and God's providence, between God's will and God's power. God's decree is his eternal plan. And all those decrees together, we call that God's counsel. Often we say God's mind or God's will. His will for all things. That's God's counsel. And so before God ever performed any act in time, before he executed his will in history, God conceived of everything in eternity. For example, Acts 4:28 says, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Or Ephesians 1:11 says, "According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." We have that in our own experience as human beings. Before you do something with your hand, you have first of all conceived of that thing with your mind or with your will. And so God's hand then is his power, or the operation of his power. And if something is under God's hand or in God's hand, that means it is under his power. He ordains it, he moves it, he directs it, he governs it, and everything, we know, everything in all of their details, both great and small, everything is in God's hand. And that too, we know from our own experience. If you have something under your hand, you control it. You direct it. It's under your power. And so God's hand is his power. And so Peter reminds us in our text this morning that we are under the mighty hand of God. And that's our calling, therefore, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And Peter emphasizes that the hand of God is mighty. Now, many Christians today will admit that God has a mighty hand. They will say, I agree that God has sufficient power to perform his will. God is almighty in that sense. But Peter here means that God not only has the power to perform his will, but that God actually exercises that power or strength. That is to say, he actually performs his will at all times. And if you are under God's mighty hand this morning, it means that you belong there. It means that God wills that you be there. It means that you must remain there for a time until God is pleased to lift up his mighty hand from you, as it were. And that's how the Bible uses the word mighty. Ephesians 1 verse 19 says, according to the working of his mighty power. Ephesians 6 verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so, beloved, whatever your circumstances are this morning, whether pleasant or unpleasant, you are under God's mighty hand. And you cannot escape from under God's mighty hand. You cannot move when God's mighty hand is upon you, because God's hand prevents your escape. That's true also in our experience. If we have something in our hand and we have sufficient strength, that thing is not able to move. And if we apply sufficient pressure to that thing, we could even crush it. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But our text is not speaking about God's hand upon the wicked, God's hand of wrath, which will crush the wicked in judgment. But rather, our text is written for the comfort and encouragement of God's people. We, God's saints, are under God's mighty hand. There he holds us. There he shields us. There he protects us. There he guides us. We are under God's hand. And remember, beloved, God is our Father. We are under our Father's hand. And what better place, beloved, for us to be than under our Father's hand? Because as he says in the next verse, he careth for you. So the one under whose hand we find ourselves this morning, beloved, is the one who cares for us, the one who loves us with an everlasting and unchangeable love, the one who always desires the best for us, the one who works all things for our good and our ultimate salvation. We know that, of course, from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, where providence is described this way: all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Now, Peter here is not speaking generally about us always being in the hand of God. He has in mind specifically afflictions. Afflictions which come from God's hand. That's one of the great themes of 1 Peter, speaking about the afflicted and persecuted saints and giving them encouragement and counsel. Because these saints to whom Peter wrote were already experiencing persecution or would very soon experience that persecution. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, "If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Chapter 2, verse 19 says, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Chapter 3, verse 14, "And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." And then chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice." Here we have the necessary reminder, beloved, that all of our trials, and especially now in the context persecution, all of these things come from the hand of God. It's not by chance, it's not bad luck that persecution and trials come upon us. These things come upon us because God sent them by his mighty hand. And remember, beloved, God's hand is mighty. God's hand is almighty, not like our weak hand. Had it pleased him, he could have withheld that trial. He could have prevented it coming. He could have made it less heavy than it was. He could have enabled his people to escape from that trial or persecution or affliction. And therefore, if you are under a trial, experiencing a trial, or have recently experienced a trial, you are under God's mighty hand. And while that trial or affliction might seem to be very heavy, you must remember this: that affliction came from the hand of your Father. And instead of looking up and seeing the rod which is about to beat you, because that's the kind of expression the Bible uses to describe affliction, the rod which is about to beat you, you must look beyond the rod to the hand which is holding that rod, and remind yourself this morning that the Father, my Father in heaven who loves me, is holding that rod in his hand, and he determines the number and the weight and the frequency of the blows which come from that rod. And therefore, I must not fear the hand of my Father. I must not be tempted to despair the hand of my Father, because the hand of my Father is the hand of the one who loves me. And so the saints in our text were experiencing a grievous, burdensome trial. They're under the hand of God. They're under the heavy hand of God. God's hand is upon them. You see that in other passages of Scripture where God's hand is upon someone. 1 Samuel 5 describes God's hand heavy upon the Philistines when they had taken the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Samuel 5 verse 6 says, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them." Verse 11, "The hand of God was very heavy there." But that's also the experience of God's people. That was the experience of David when he walked in sin. In Psalm 32 verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." And Job understood this, because he says in Job 2 verse 10, "What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And that's what we must think about in our trials. When something bad happens to you, something inconvenient, something awkward, something unpleasant. Do you perceive the hand of God? Or do you look only at the instrument which God uses and which is in his hand? Because often, and here's our temptation, and here's often our sin, we're blind to the hand of God and we only see the instrument which God uses, and we are then angry with the instrument that God uses and forget that God is using those instruments for our good. Perhaps God sends an annoying person into your life. An annoying person, a wicked person, a persecutor, an ungodly relative or an ungodly employer who makes your life a misery, an annoying neighbor or some other person. And we think to ourselves, I should curse that person. He's my enemy. And we forget God sent that person into my life for a reason. I might not know what that reason is, but God sent that person for a reason. That was Job's confession. Job could have said, those evil Chaldeans and Sabaeans stole all of my flocks and herds. And that's true. But instead, he said, looking past those evil Sabaeans and Chaldeans, the Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when the wind came, a mighty wind, and blew down the house in which his children were having a feast, he didn't blame the weather and complain about the weather. Instead, he said, this has come from the hand of God. And when he became sick, covered head to toe in boils, and his wife advised him to curse God and die. Again, he said to her, shall we not receive these evil things from the hand of God as well as the good things from the hand of God? When he looked beyond the instrument that God used, but looked towards God's hand, that's where he found comfort and assurance. The same thing's true with Joseph. What a miserable life Joseph had. Sold into slavery by his brothers. He didn't curse his brothers. Instead, he says to his brothers near the end of his life, God did send me before you to preserve life. Genesis 45, verse 5. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Genesis 50, verse 20. How those thoughts must have sustained Joseph in all of his trials as he was a slave in Potiphar's house, and then later as he was a prisoner in Pharaoh's dungeon. There are only a few examples we could take from the entirety of the scripture. And that's what we must do when we experience trials in our life also. When you apply for a job or a university place and you're not successful, or when you lose your job or suffer some other kind of disappointment, you must say to yourself, I am under God's mighty hand. When you become sick, and perhaps your sickness worsens or shows no sign of improvement, goes on for maybe years and years, you must say to yourself, I am under God's mighty hand. Perhaps you suffer some loss, the loss of property, the breakdown of a relationship, even the bereavement caused by the death of a loved one. You must say to yourself, I am under God's mighty hand. You must recognize God's hand in all of your calamities, as well as in all of your successes. And in all of these things, we must take comfort, beloved, that the hand which sends all of these things is our Father's hand. Our calling, according to this text, is to humble ourselves under that hand. To humble ourselves. And that word humble has the basic idea of not rising very far from the ground. A humble person is low. Low, you might say, crawling in the dust. That's how low. But humbling ourselves is not so much a position as it is an attitude. God might humble us by changing our circumstances into low, disadvantaged, impoverished circumstances. And we might not yet be humbled, especially at the beginning of our trials, because we do not yet humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God when God brings us low. And so we make a distinction between humility and being abased. Humility and being abased. Jesus says in Luke 18:14, describing the Pharisees, "Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased." And God humiliated and abased the Pharisees. But they weren't humble. They never became humble through this. Daniel 4:37, "Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." Think of Nebuchadnezzar, that proud, arrogant Babylonian king. God brought him into a humiliating, low situation. But Nebuchadnezzar was not humbled in his heart. He was forced to confess the truth of God's sovereignty, but he was not humbled in his heart. He did not humble himself under God's mighty hand. And so we must examine ourselves with respect to our attitude beneath God's mighty hand. We cannot change our circumstances. We will be under God's mighty hand whether we are humble or not. The issue is, are we humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand? Are we brought low by these circumstances? And more importantly, are we humbled by the grace of God? Because that's where God is aiming. God is aiming at our humbling. Different people have different reactions to trials. Some people simply say, well, there's nothing I can do to change the situation. I'm going to resign myself to the fact that I am sick or out of work, whatever the trial might be, and just live with it. I'm just going to live with it, because you just have to get on with your life. You can't change it, just live with it. But that's not the same thing as what the calling of our text gives us. What is your attitude to being in that low, humbling situation? Do you and do I resent it when it happens? Very difficult for us to be thankful in adversity. Are we content to remain under God's hand? Are we at peace with our circumstances? Do we confess under God's hand, God knows best for me? He sent this to me for a reason. If you're like me, you start off with complaining and grumbling and struggling and squirming under the hand of God. The humbling is a process. And sometimes we are dragged kicking and screaming into this humbling. It takes a while for us to be sufficiently humbled by what God is doing. We're like defiant children. We know we're going to get a beating, and so we steel ourselves against that beating administered by our Father. But all the while our heart is not humbled. And when our Father sees that attitude in us, he knows we require further chastisement to bring us into a more humbling situation. In practice, then, to humble ourselves is to know our place and position before God, and to be content to be in a low place until God is pleased to change our circumstances by removing his hand from us. And that's only possible if we have a right understanding of who we are and who God is. If we have a low estimation of ourselves and we view God as high, we will more easily be able to humble ourselves under God's hand. The reason we struggle with this is because we are proud. We're naturally proud creatures. We have been since the fall, naturally proud creatures. And when God afflicts us, we react with pride. We would never admit this to anyone, of course. But when God afflicts us, we secretly think God has made a mistake here. And if I were God, we say to ourselves, if I were God, I would do it differently. And we question God's hand upon us. We question his sovereignty. We question his power and his wisdom and his goodness. If I were God, I would not afflict my children this way. If I had my wish, this affliction would not be in my life. I do not see a reason for it. It does not make sense to me that I became sick at a very inconvenient time for me. And therefore, since I cannot see a reason for it, there must not be a reason for it. And if God loved me, he would remove this affliction from me now and not make me wait. Those are the responses of a proud heart. But one who has a low estimation of himself, who understands the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty and the power of God, that person, by the grace of God, will humble himself under God's mighty hand. And he will say, rather, who am I that I would question God's way with me? I am but a creature of the dust. If God wants to make his hand heavy upon me, he must have a reason. If God has sent this sickness upon me or this other affliction upon me, he must have a very good reason, because he is God. And this must therefore work out for my salvation, because that's what God has promised. And besides that, whatever affliction I experience is nowhere near as heavy as I deserve, because I am a sinner. And if God desires to chastise me and correct me with a very painful rod, who am I to squirm under his hand? And if God's purpose by this rod, by this affliction, is to sanctify me, who am I to try to thwart that purpose of sanctification? Ought I not rather say to my Father, use this affliction which thou hast sent upon me. Use it to purge me from my sin. Use it to make me more holy. Use it to humble me before thee. Use it for my sanctification. And have I not got all the promises of God given to me? Has he not promised never to forsake me, even in this trial? Has he not said he will provide for me? Has he not said he will love me? Do not all things work together for my good, even this? Or is this the one exception that I can name? And is that rod which now terrifies me, is that rod not in the hand of my Father? and therefore I make myself low. My calling is to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. And that, beloved, is for us impossible. It's impossible because we are sinners. It's impossible because we are naturally proud. And therefore, Peter does not simply tell us, do it, but rather Peter gives us an example to follow. The example that Jesus, or that Peter gives us throughout the entirety of this epistle, is Jesus Christ himself. Nobody ever suffered under the mighty hand of God as much as Jesus Christ did. Jesus came into this world under the mighty hand of God. God had determined the entirety of the life of Jesus Christ. It would be a life of suffering. He was born in poverty in Bethlehem, under God's hand. He grew up in obscure Nazareth, under God's mighty hand. And throughout his earthly ministry, he experienced life under God's mighty hand. He was rejected and mocked and opposed. And he received it all as from God's hand. Never did Jesus Christ imagine to himself that any of these trials which came upon him came to him by chance. If anyone believed in the doctrine of providence, it was Jesus Christ himself. He understood that more than we ever do. And then the culmination of Christ's suffering occurred at the end of his life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus received a terrible cup from God's hand. And that cup was so awful that Jesus trembled in anticipation of it. It was God's hand that delivered him into the hands of the Sanhedrin, who tried him and mocked him. It was God's hand that delivered him into the hand of Pilate, who condemned him to die. It was God's hand that delivered Jesus Christ into the hands of the Romans, who crucified him. And on the cross, Jesus Christ fell into the hands of the living God, who, as Scripture tells us, is as a consuming fire. And then God's wrath and God's curse overwhelmed him. And he suffered all of this. He received all of this from the hand of God to pay for our sin, to make full satisfaction for our sin. And how did he react under the hand of God? He humbled himself. He was not a sinner, and yet he humbled himself. He did not come into this world thinking to himself, I am the Son of God, and therefore it is beneath me to humble myself under God's mighty hand. He did not come into this world demanding a life free of suffering. Remember what Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. That is the perfect example, beloved, of humility, of condescension. Compared to what he suffered, beloved, all of our trials, although grievous to us, all of our trials are very little indeed. But it's not this. Jesus humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and therefore you can do the same. You can follow his perfect example. That would bring us to despair, following the perfect example of Jesus. Rather, Jesus humbled himself even to death on the cross, And because of that, we can and will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Because Jesus is not merely an example of humility. If he were, we could never follow him. But rather, the death of Jesus Christ gives us the power by which we're able to be humble and to obey God's will. By nature, we are proud and rebellious. It's the Spirit of God who works in us, who breaks our rebellious will, and who enables us to humble ourselves under God's hand. We must never forget, beloved, that everything that we have as Christians comes to us through the cross. He purchased for us on the cross not only the forgiveness of sins, not only the verdict of justification, but all spiritual blessings, including a humble spirit by which we can humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And therefore, when we struggle with this, and we do, we always struggle with this, and when we sin, and we do, we look to him. We look to him. We look to him for strength. We look to him for grace and mercy. We go to that throne of grace and we say, Father, through Jesus Christ, give me the strength to humble myself under thy hand. I cannot do it of my own strength. I do not have the willpower to humble myself under thy mighty hand. Give me what Christ has purchased on the cross for me. Give me a fresh measure of thy Holy Spirit. Give me thy grace. And God gives it in rich measure, enabling us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Now, Peter gives us reasons for this admonition in the text. Some of them are from the context, and some are from the text itself. The word therefore in verse 6 brings us to the verses before our passage. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That brings us back to verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The general calling of humility in the church implies the specific calling to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And Peter doesn't simply say, be humble, but be clothed with humility. Clothe yourself with humility. And that's quite common in the Bible to speak of putting on virtues, of clothing yourself with certain virtues, and also putting off certain sins and vices. Colossians 3 verse 12 says, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. You may have carefully dressed yourself before you came here this morning to public worship, but did you put on those things? Did you put on humility before you came to church this morning? Did you clothe yourself with humility? And verse 5 is very striking because that verb, be clothed, comes from the Greek word for the apron strings of a slave. The idea is that you tie on humility as you would put on an apron to do the most lowly task as a slave. So the Christian does not say to himself, But any task he's called to do as a child of God in the church, such a task is beneath me. I will not serve that other saint because I am superior to him or to her. Such a task would be humiliating for me. Such a position would be too low for me. No, we clothe ourselves with humility. We tie on, as it were, humility as apron strings, as a slave would. Reminds us of Jesus Christ himself in John 13, where Jesus stoops down, clothing himself with humility to wash the disciples' feet, which was only a preparation and a foreshadowing of that greater humility of enduring the cross. And so we must not say to ourselves, I cannot be humble in the church. I cannot sacrifice myself for the other members of the church. I cannot serve the other members of the church. They must serve me. That must not be our attitude, beloved, in the church. That was not the attitude of Jesus Christ. And that is not the attitude of one who humbles himself or herself under God's mighty hand. And then we have the promise and the warning in verse 5. God resisteth the proud, that's the warning, and God giveth grace to the humble, that's the promise. The proud man is the one who rises up in arrogance against God and against men. The proud man will not humble himself under the mighty hand of God because the proud man has too high an opinion of himself. And therefore he despises others. They are beneath him. They're not worthy of his notice. He is the great one in the church. And certainly he will not serve them or submit himself to them. And certainly, therefore, he will not serve God or submit himself in humility to God. And the Bible says that God resists the proud. He stands against the proud. He opposes the proud. He ultimately destroys the proud. But the humble man, he receives grace. He is already a recipient of grace. Otherwise, he could not be humble. But to the humble man, God gives more grace. More grace. He works in that man's heart to make him humble. And he has a favorable attitude upon that humble man. And he gives him more grace. He cares for the humble man in the church. And although the humble man is brought low, and maybe everyone else despises him in his low position and situation, God does not despise him. God gives him grace. And by the power of God's grace, that man is enabled to be humble. To humble himself under God's mighty hand. To endure with patience the afflictions which God sends upon him. And the purpose of this, that he may exalt you in due time. There's a promise of future exaltation. We will not remain humbled and low under the mighty hand of God forever. Perhaps today, beloved, you're low. You're very low. And you wonder to yourself, will I ever be anything else but low? But Scripture says that God will exalt us. God will make us high. God will give us glory and honor in the presence of his angels. And when we are thus glorified, Christ, he was humbled. He was humbled to the lowest of the low. He was humbled even to the descent into hell as he bore the wrath of God. And then, at the appointed time, he was exalted. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. And why should we think it should be different for us? Why should we think we will have an easy life when our Savior had a life of affliction and sorrow? Why do we think we will have an easy path to heaven when the life of Jesus Christ was a narrow and difficult path to glory? We're not surprised then. We're not surprised when we have afflictions in this life. Instead, we humble ourselves. We humbly wait. We do not squirm. We do not complain or despair. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And he will exalt us in his good time. May God give us grace to do that to his glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that thy hand is mighty upon us. We pray especially for those of our number who experience special afflictions and trials. Give them much grace to humble themselves under thy mighty hand. Give all of us grace to serve thee and one another in the church. For we know that thou dost resist the proud and give grace to the humble. For Christ's sake. Amen.